Starting off the new year, we wanted to talk about what we believe at Horizon. When we started Horizon 24 years ago, 24, 25, yeah, whew, I'm old. That was a big question. So what do you guys believe? So I grew up Baptist, right? And Baptist, what we say is we believe in the Bible, sola scriptura. We believe in the Word of God. And like, oh yeah, we do too. But like, what do you believe about the Word of God? I was like, oh yeah, I don't know. I mean, we've got this thing called a Baptist faith and message, but we don't call it a creed. We call it distinctives growing up Baptist. And what that means is most Baptists everywhere kind of agree with most of these things. But because Baptists see themselves as like kind of more independent, we don't say we must adhere to all these things. We say all these things are kind of distinctive of Baptists. And that's kind of the thing I grew up with, and I thought that was fine. But turned out most of the world's not Baptist. And it was important to lock down, like, what is it that we actually believe? Not what did I grow up believing, but what do we as a church believe? And it was important for us, we weren't trying to start, like, a church for people who were Baptist. We were trying to start a church for people who wanted to follow Christ. And so we just kind of asked ourselves, what is fundamentally true of people who are following Christ? What is it that all Christians everywhere have agreed to and have said, these are the fundamental and essential aspects of being a Christian? And historically, there was a point in time where, you know, Christianity starts with all these small communities all over the world, basically, that are persecuted. And they're all kind of working, a lot of them are underground, working independently. A lot of them have like this church will have like Luke and Acts, and this church will have like this letter from Paul and Matthew, or like they'll have those things. And they're all saying the same thing, but they're all kind of coming at it from different parts sometimes. The church is able to slowly build a system where they're able to start connecting with each other, sometimes easier than others based on persecution. And as this happens, the persecution becomes pretty intense. It became very common for a person who was a leader of the church, you would expect that they would have some physical, something happened. There's something about their body that makes it obvious that they were a leader of the church because the persecution has shown up through some sort of abuse to their body. Like they were deformed in certain ways by the authorities. Very common. And then something interesting happens. Constantine has this vision. I don't know how authentic it was that he had this vision, but he certainly says that he had this vision that the Church of Jesus Christ is the true church, and for the first time ever, Christians are able to function without expecting any kind of persecution to them. And in this time, it becomes possible for the church leaders to get together and to start making decisions all across the empire, this large, very diverse group of church community could get together and say, what is it that is essential that we all agree to? We're going to be looking at this for the next several weeks. Like, what is it that all of the church agreed was essential? And how did they come to the point that they agreed that these things were essential? We're going to get to that a little bit later on. But today I just want to talk mostly about the concept of belief. Like, what does it mean to believe? That is what a creed is. What is a creed? A creed is statements of belief or a faith. The word creed is Latin for credo. It means I believe. Like when we say this is a creed, what we're saying, if you spoke Latin, you would think what it's saying is I believe. Like when you say creed, you're saying I believe. That's what that word means. So it's not like this creed is a statement of beliefs. A creed is belief by definition. That's what the word is. And so in Christian circles, there are like three early big confessions of belief. One was like the Apostles' Creed. One was the Athanasian Creed. They're very similar to the Nicene Creed. But the Nicene Creed was the first one where all the church was able to come together and affirm and agree on it. So that was the one that we said as a Horizon. If we're going to say what we believe, we wanted to say, this is what it fundamentally means to be a Christian, not to be Baptist, not to be Presbyterian or Catholic, but to be a follower of Christ. And so this is what we believe. I wanted to kind of lay out this concept of belief, expand it first outside of Christianity before we look back specifically at the Nicene Creed. Everyone believes. Everyone has a creed that they're living by today, whether or not you know it. You have this idea. You believe that a good father does X. And you wake up in the morning and you think, I intend to be a good father, or I don't care so much about being. And you, at the end of the day, you said I was a good father or I wasn't a good father, because you have some idea of what good is. You have some thought, that you have some belief, some concept of the good, some concept of the greatest good. What is it that is good here? What is the North Star that orients my actions and makes them ethical? That I could say, I was a good man today. I was a good wife today. I was a good person. Or I could identify that in our culture we're good, or things are good. There's a belief, an intrinsic idea that this is what's good, and this is the reason that these actions that we're taking are moral and right. I'm going to give you a couple of examples that I think are kind of interesting. One is the formation of the United States. In the Declaration of Independence, it starts with, of the whole Declaration, it starts with this creedal statement. We hold these truths to be self-evident. And you'll notice that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, that to secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed, that whenever any form of government becomes destructive of these ends, it is the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute new government, laying its foundation on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect the safety and happiness. This, they said, is just universally known to be true. Of course, this is just self-evidently true, to which the King of England said, no, it's not. Like, what are you talking about? It's self-evidently not true. You guys are crazy. Because he had a different faith. He had a different set of beliefs orienting what was good and what was true, to which the American leaders were trying to say, no, this is a self-evidently true belief. And that's why our actions that we're taking are moral. They are good. And even though there are things that we're doing that you might say are wrong, you might have reason to see them as wrong, it's because you don't understand what's good, what's self-evidently true. This is a creedal statement. Another one that I saw not too long ago, I didn't see it until 2020, but apparently it started in 2016 when Trump got elected. It said, there were signs in yards that said, in this house, we believe. It actually said, in this house, credo, like in this house, the creed is Black Lives Matter. Women's rights are human rights. You could imagine that going in front of each. We believe that Black Lives Matter, that women's rights are human rights, that no human is illegal, that science is real, that love is love, that kindness is everything. This was a creedal statement that people put in their yard as a result of what they perceived to be some challenge to the good. This was a statement of good that these people were orienting their household around. This is a creedal statement. And it doesn't matter if like the King of England, it doesn't matter if you agree. I believe these to be true. These are good. It's a creedal statement. I would say that the concept of a creed is not usually so black and white like this. Typically, most of us are orienting our good around kind of responses to daily life. Most people aren't saying like, it is good, like you don't have this written out, like it is good that I interact with my boss this way, or like, but we all have a creedal narrative that orients our actions. What I find interesting is that these creeds are using the word that. I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. Where Christian creeds are, I believe in God, I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe in the Son of God. And the difference there is a relationship, an orientation around a relationship. So it might be like, I'm concerned about something that's happening with my kids, but I believe in my wife and the way that she is interacting with them. I believe in her ability to deal with them. It's a belief not just in the actions that she's taking, but in the relationship and in the character of the individual that I'm in relationship with. And I would say this is the biggest difference between what is a typically a religious or a specifically a Christian creed and most creeds that people would live by. Most creeds are things that they are concepts. We have creeds and concepts. This is what is good. And we don't necessarily know who started those. Like, the reason we would say we believe that is because we don't know who the first person, we don't know whose thoughts we're thinking. You could say, I believe in Kimberly Crenshaw. She was one who was an originator of some of these beliefs. You could say that if you know the person, or I believe in. You could say, no, despite her, having nothing to do with her, I believe in the concepts that came from her. I believe that. One is relational, and one is based on the idea. If the creed is based strictly on the idea, then you have now become the decider. You are the source of what's good. I believe that with no relationship means that I am the one picking and choosing the that's that are good. I am now the God. I am the one that knows good. That, I believe that. I believe in means that I see that other person as the source. I don't know exactly how my wife will deal with that, but I believe in her. And so the specifics that of what she does aren't the thing that I am focused on. Her and her character are what I'm focused on. I believe in. See the difference? Everyone, everywhere has a creedal mindset. Not everyone has a religious and say a Christian creedal mindset, a belief in. And sometimes I think we can get confused and port a philosophical view of Christianity into Christianity. Yeah, I believe this. I believe these concepts of Jesus, or I believe it's good to do these things that Jesus said to do. Okay, rather than saying like I believe in God, like I believe in the character, and as a result, everything that emerges from God's character, I believe in Him. The resulting things that he does or has done or will do or has said all emerge from my belief in his character, not because I have decided that those things, I'm not the arbiter to say like, yeah, these concepts or these things that he's, I'm not the one picking and saying those are good. I have decided that he is good. I see him as good. And so I am not judging any of the actions that he's doing. I know that the resulting emerging actions that come from him are good. Because he's good. Okay? I wanted to lay that out because on the one hand, when we think of creeds, we think of them, or if we, the only time it ever gets used, I think, is in Christian circles. That's the only time I ever hear it. On the one hand, I think everyone lives under creeds. What they don't live is creeds that focused on belief in. They usually focus on creeds that are focused on belief that.
And I want us, as we're going through the Nicene Creed, to always keep in mind that we believe in, always, we believe in. So why write a creed? We have, like I said, I grew up Baptist. We believe in, like, we trust what the Word of God. Like, if it's in the Bible, he said it. We believe it, it settles it, something like that, right? It's like, it's whatever's in the Word of God. Well, there are some very good reasons to have a creed. One being, I am not smart enough to have spent, I have not taken my lifetime to really understand the Bible as well as, say, a collection of all the history of theologians have collectively. I can miss things. I do miss things. I like that there are people who have taken all that the Word of God is and all the experiences, especially these early people had. Some of these people, even like the early 300s, they're only like four or five generations away from like people who walked with God. Like, this is a big deal to me that we're talking about such a close proximity, especially for, we write things down. We consume our information in a very different way. For them, all information was relational, and it was carried mostly through stories from one person to the next. And the fact that these people were so close to the original apostles, to me, makes their opinions really interesting. As they're reading the text, they're reading it in light of what they were told about the text from people who spent time with John, who was with Jesus, that kind of thing. And that matters to me, that kind of authority. So why write these creeds? One, creeds are almost always written in response to a crisis. So like that yard sign creed, that was like when Trump got elected, that was considered a crisis by certain people. And so they felt they needed to write that creed. During the war for independence, let's say, the Americans thought that there was a crisis that were going on. And so they wanted to write this statement to explain their response to this crisis. There was almost always, usually when people don't usually think or articulate their beliefs, like things just are. And until there is a challenge to the good, you don't usually feel like you need to articulate the good. So by the time that you're writing it down, you're almost always in response to something bad, at least your perception, something bad happened, and so you feel like you need to respond to it. Creeds are almost always summary statements. There's usually a lot more information that comes after it. It's like a summary statement to help, like Cliff's Notes, to a much broader pool of information. Most people are busy living their lives, and that broader pool of information will be difficult for them to get their arms around. But by having a summary statement, it can become easier to consume the most fundamental aspects of the good of God. Creeds establish boundary lines, like that one about the yard sign says, "In this house we believe." Like our household, like this is a boundary. Like within our household, this is the way we believe, and it kind of defines like that these are like-minded people. We have an identity because we have an agreement. And it's also an invitation for others to confess a shared belief. When it becomes articulated clearly like that, other people can say, "Oh yeah, I agree with that." With the Declaration of Independence, people were able to say, "Yes, I agree that these things are self-evident. I agree with that, and I want to be a part of that. I can get on board with that." So these creeds have very practical application reasons for existing. Like I said, I didn't grow up with a creed, but I think the reason I didn't grow up with a creed was because Baptists started pretty late. And whether or not we knew it, when we read the Bible, we were reading it through creedal eyes. Like we were reading it in light of all of these things that were just true, the things that we already knew to be true about God. And so while we said we're people of the book, and we're not focused on a creed, we're focused on the Bible. The truth is we were reading the Bible in light of the creed. all Christians everywhere have always agreed with this creed. Now, I'm going to say it that way, and then I'm going to break that. So by saying this is a creed, what we're saying is this is the core body of information that is true of God, that all Christians everywhere have agreed on. We have said that there are a lot of things that are a mystery about God, things that we don't know, that we don't understand, but these things God has revealed to us, and we know them to be true. And when you start describing God other than this, you are misdescribing God. You don't know God well enough. You're not describing him properly. I say that. However, almost all heretics were really good people. Almost all heretics were people that were very concerned about presenting the Bible, God well. The Nicene Creed was written mostly in response to a guy named Arius. Arius was a pastor, and it was really important to him that people had a good view of who God was, and he had some concerns. He was concerned that people were starting to believe that there was more than one God. There's God the Father and there's God the Son. He was worried that people believed that God was just a creature like anyone else, because God was born, you know, like he's born a creature, born a person. He was worried that people were starting to imagine God to be just like one of us, instead of holy, beyond, like something that God is the author, creator, sustainer. He is the one that has made all things. He is not the things made. And when he looked at the way that people were starting to see Jesus, the way that people were describing Jesus, he said, I have a real problem with this. And he was trying to hold on to something that was really good, something that was really important. He was wanting to hold on to the specialness, the uniqueness of the one true God. And like most heretics, he was trying to hold on to one thing that was really important to him. And in doing something, he was letting something else go. He felt like he needed to let something go in order to hold on to something else. Now, let me... I'll often hear people say, I don't know how a loving God could, like, I don't know how this works, or I don't understand how a God could do something. And usually they say that as a critique of God, but the reality is, it is a self-critique. If I don't understand how, like, if God has said there is one God, and Jesus has come and revealed himself as God, the problem isn't that Arius couldn't, the problem isn't that that couldn't be true. The problem was that Arius couldn't understand how it could be true. And this is usually what happens with most of us when we critique God. There is typically a misunderstood self-critique, I would say it, as a result of arrogance. We think that we're in a position that we can say, well, a good God couldn't possibly do X. It's like, really? Like, let me back up and show you all the ways it's impossible for you to understand why God could have done what he did. Like, the dimensions of understanding that he's aware of that you're not. Like, it's not hard. I mean, I would say it's typical for us to think God is in all places, right? That God could be present in a worship service that's taking place in the Philippines, and that God could be present here among us, that God could be all places. And I can't be all places, but it's not. But when you extend that to think like that God could be all times, like that it's the same for God to be here and in the Philippines is true. And for God to be present 2,000 years ago and today, currently, like, that those aren't different times for him. Like, why would he be any more limited by time than he is by space? That alone, just that one level of thought about God's makes it totally impossible for me to critique anything about God. I'm done right there. Like, I am confident that there are dimensions about God's capacity that are even beyond that, right? I'm confident of that. But I have already maxed out and exceeded my capacity to critique God just with that one thing. I'm done. Anybody who could be present 4,000 years ago and today concurrently, I'm done. It's impossible now for me to have any capacity to judge anything that that being has done. Do you get that? So I would say very often the problem with heretics isn't that they're bad people. It's that they haven't thought well enough about how poor we are, our capacity to critique. When we see something we don't understand, it should be, oh gosh, this is going to be hard because I am trying to understand God who is not in any way bound by my limits. Now what's possible? Okay? That's the God that I'm trying to understand here. And I would say that's what's going on with Arius. Arius is tall. He's kind of brutish. He looks down on people, but it's kind of like he has kind of like an outfit that's very like distinctive. He doesn't wear any sleeves, kind of a short tunic. He makes people feel good when he talks to me. He talks kind of quietly, and he like people feel he's very winsome. He's figured out to get his theology. He delivers it in jingles. Like people start singing his theology, like whistling his tunes, right? When he says that, instead of just telling them, this is who God is, he like says it in like a rhyme to like a verse. And people just like in the fields are like whistling his theology about God. Where Christians everywhere at that point were agreeing that there was no time that God wasn't, he would say there was a time that Jesus wasn't, like that Jesus hasn't existed for all times. And people are like, oh yeah, that's whether or not they were even thinking about, you ever have a song that you like start singing and then you're like, oh, those are verses I shouldn't say out loud. I can't say that stuff. Like, you know what I'm saying? Because it's a song. And so you're just like singing the song. People are just like singing the songs. He's like really cool. He's hip. He's like a rock star. This guy, Arius, starts being very influential around the church. And then there's this other dude, Athanasius. Let me tell you a little bit about Athanasius. This is I just had to read this because this is somebody else describing him. Nothing stopped Athanasius. Emperor Julian called him hardly a man, only a little mannequin. Gregory of Nazianzus said he was angelic in appearance, and more angelic in mind. So the emperor said, he's not even really a man. He's like beneath a man. And Gregory of Nazianzus said, he's like, he is in both appearance and in his speech like an angel. This is the physical description of this guy. In a sense, they were both right. He was so small that his enemies called him a dwarf. He had a hook nose, small little mouth, short reddish beard that turned up at the ends, kind of like in the fashion of the Egyptians. And his skin was blackish. They called him the black dwarf. His eyes were very small, and he walked with a kind of a little stoop. And it says, and he was a hammer wielded by God. There were other church fathers who wrote more beautifully, but none wrote with such authority. He wrote as though words were lead bullets. As for Arians, Athanasius had too great a fury to give them their proper names. He called them dogs, lions, hares, chameleons, hydras, eels, gnats, and beetles, but never Arians. At least twice, Athanasius was threatened with death, and he was exiled from the church five different times. He's the kind of man who is willing to ride straight up to the emperor and hold onto the emperor's horse by the bridle while he argued his thesis about God, and he did that. In the end, he had the supreme joy of outliving all of his enemies and four emperors who had stood in his path, and he must have known as he was dying that he had preserved the church. It was a long triumph for Athanasius Contramundum. A lot of times, like Gregory Nazianzus is the location. Athanasius, we don't say Athanasius of, we say Athanasius Contramundum, which is Athanasius against the world. His location is against the world. This guy is my favorite person in all of Christendom. He is the one. So as the church is starting to coalesce and come together, as Constantine says, hey guys, I'm not gonna persecute you anymore, the church comes together and says, well, what do we believe? What do we know to be true? Among all these people that are showing up are several people that are deformed as a result of, these are people who, under the previous emperor, had been physically damaged, like hurt. We say persecuted, but sometimes we can miss what that means. I don't mean like they were like embarrassed or treated like, now like whatever. I mean, a lot of them died, and the ones that didn't die got hurt severely. So you've got these people who are coming together, many of them physically deformed as a result of their faith. And you've got these two young guys that are part of this. Athanasius at this time isn't even allowed in because he's so young. Maybe because he's so ugly, they didn't like him either. But Arius is a little bit older, but he wasn't a part of, he didn't get, before he was somebody who's very winsome, and he's allowed there in this group, and he's allowed to say like what he believes. And it's funny, while people were among the common people and even some of the priests, they're like hearing bits and pieces of what he said and whistling the tunes of what he said. It's like, this sounds pretty good, I like this. But when he was made to like give an account, like just say specifically what you think along the way, like everybody was like, oh no, that's no good, like we're not doing that at all. Like you start off thinking like, oh, this little ugly dwarf is like in over his head, you know. And of course the winsome Arius, this is the guy that's gonna like define orthodoxy for us. But then as soon as he has to lay it out, we're like, this doesn't fit the Bible at all. It might make sense to you, Arius. What you're trying to describe, what you're trying to defend about God might make sense to you, but you're giving up too much of what we've already been told about God through the apostles. You can't just come to us and say, this is what's true about God, and leave behind everything that the apostles told us. There must be something more true about God than just what your ideas have to tell you about God. It must be rooted in Scripture. And I found that very interesting as a person who grew up thinking, we're not a people of creeds, we're the people of Scripture. So were the creeds. Like, it turns out that the formation of the creed was rooted, necessarily rooted in the teaching of the apostles. And we'll get to that by the third week. We'll talk about how essential apostolic teaching is, that is, what the apostles literally taught, is to the creeds. So this is the background. This is what's going on. This is the formation. I'm kind of collapsing about 100 years in there, but this is kind of the formation of the Nicene Creed. I want to just take a few minutes to look at the very first part of the Nicene Creed, and this is the non-controversial part. This is the part that everyone here had already agreed to. It starts with, I believe. I believe in one God. There's so many verses that we could look at, like... If you thought of the Nicene Creed like every line could be hyperlinked to like dozens of verses. You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm just going to hyperlink each of these lines to one verse, but you could probably think of several others. Isaiah 56:9. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there was no one like me. Both Athanasius and Augustine Athanasius and Arius would have both agreed with this. And I was thinking about this, like, so you've got two people who disagree on this in two different forms. One person would agree if they said that there's no gods, and another person would disagree if they said that there's many gods. And in our culture, we'd say like, we'd say that monotheism, or that there's one God. Everyone who believes in a God pretty much believes that there's one God. Otherwise, they believe there's no gods. But I kind of think we're living in a very polytheistic, many gods culture. There's two phrases that I hear, and you might have heard others too. I hear a phrase like, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. Or your truth or my truth, things like that. These are concepts that start with the idea that you yourself are the originator of what's good. You get to decide what's good. This is polytheism on steroids. If God is, as Jesus said, the only one that is good, like by definition, God is good. God is the greatest possible good. good as God, then to think, well, what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me, is a statement of polytheism. We are both searching after different gods. We have different creedal statements. We have concepts, if they're personal or not, we have concepts of the good that make each of us dependent on an entirely different set of theologies or philosophies or ideas that lead to the formation of ourselves. You have the good for you, and you have the good for you. And you are both responsible for coming up with your creedal goods. And you can't critique that. You can't critique that because you're the one that gets to decide what's good. In Christianity, we say, I believe in one God. That is, only God is good. God decides the good. I am one who has submitted my life to God. I believe in, I don't just believe that God is good. I believe in God. The character that God holds is the origin of good. Everything that he does is good, whether I understand it or not. And I submit all of my actions to be good or not good in light of what God has decided is good. I believe that there is one God. There is only one source for what is good. This is a greater challenge to I think it's certainly a very offensive thing. It should be a very offensive thing to non-Christians to hear, I believe in one God. But I think it is a bigger challenge to us than we realize. I know that I have picked up on what is good from a lot of different sources. And it's hard for me to discern sometimes if that source is God or not. The Bible says that Satan is the author of lies. Like, he's really good at distorting my mind and making me think that good is bad and bad is good. And I wonder sometimes if I've been diligent enough in paying attention to God so that I can know good. Sorry. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty. Ephesians 4:6. There is one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If there is one God, if there is one Father, then we are all one people. This was a catastrophic, the effect this had on cultures all throughout history, as Christians became normal in civilization, and they rejected the idea that you are other than me. That when we, as Christians, as the idea that Christians had that all people originated from one God who is a universal Father, it collapsed the ability to start othering people. People who were really functioning out of this saw people that they didn't grow up with, people that looked different than them, had different cultures than them, they would identify them as brothers. They would identify them as people that they would die for. This was, this really unmade a lot of like politics around the world. To believe that there is only one Father Almighty, this transforms the world. Maker of heaven and earth, obviously Genesis 1:1, for God created the heavens and the earth, that all things were created by him, that you and people you don't know across the world were both made by God, and that he loves you both as Father, and that all things, he made, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible, that is the created world, and that there is a world beyond what I can even know. When you say visible, it doesn't mean that I can see it. It's a perception that there is a universe of knowledge and wisdom that I don't have that he does. He not only has the knowledge of it, he is the creator of it. He is over and above it, and he is the one sustaining all of it. There is a pervasive confidence in our ability to live in a world that is organized by that God. Christians have never seen God to be precocious or having different emotions all the time and damaging. We Christians have always believed that God created this world and that he created a good world, yes, damaged by sin, but that all of it is sustained by God and his intent is for all of it to be redeemed, and he has chosen us to be a part of that redemption. All things that are noble to us, even things that are unknowable to us, we have no idea the dimensions, the ways that the world is being restored as Christians participate in God's goodwill. I think about how, I think I've said this before, if time is no longer, if we are going to live forever, if the new heavens, a restored and a renewed heaven and earth is true, and a resurrection is true, when you are loving to you, and there's that initial, I don't remember how long ago your dad died, but when we came back from that funeral, there was a 28-inch snow. Alice and I were just talking about this because we're thinking about the snow tomorrow. 28-inch snow. And as we're getting closer, the snow was getting higher and higher. And we got a baby in the car, and I'm like, I have zero idea how we're going to get into our parking lot, much less our house. I show up, and the whole thing has been shoveled out. Two people from this church came over to our house, and we didn't know about it, and they had shoveled us out while we were gone. Alice and I still talk about, we still think about that. It happened 20 years ago, I think. You have no idea what good that does over time. Now, you take away the limiting dimensions of time on that, what interest is like into infinity. Like, I look at my retirement account and I think like, oh, if I wait one more year, this is how my retirement account will grow. Take infinite number of years, how does the good grow? That's what it looks like in the kingdom of God. That's what it looks like to be a part of one, to know that there is one good, that there is one God, and that he is the Father of all of us, that there is no favored son here or anywhere else around the world, that he loves all of us, that he's made and sustains all of us, and even things that I can't understand, he is making right. And as I participate that, it's impossible for me to even imagine how good right will be. I believe in that God. Christians have always, for 2,000 years, Christians have believed in this God. This is fundamental to what Christians have believed in. And it is the reason that followers of Christ, forget, sometimes the word Christian can get thrown around. It's the reason that followers of Christ have made an outsized difference consistently in the world, because they have believed in God. I just want to close out. I only want to read this one part of the creed, but I want us to read it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. Amen.